So this talk is about struggle, and so it comes as no surprise that I really struggled to put it together, as in send off an email to Jan at 10 o'clock and jumped in the car. Okay, last week we learned that we're free from the law. As a woman is free from her marriage after her husband's death, we have died and risen with Christ, giving us a different relationship with the law. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, Paul says. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This raises the question, if the law does not rule over us, what good is the law? We're not under it. Can we ignore it now? How does it work? For starters, the law reveals sin. We can compare it to an X-ray or an MRI that reveals the presence of a disease and facilitates a diagnosis. The X-ray or the MRI does not cause the diagnosis. It just reveals it. Do we sin without the law? Clearly, we do. And we're not off the hook for speeding just because we didn't see the speed limit sign. The law brings the trespass into focus. Paul says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law aggravates sin. Paul continues, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. I wouldn't blame Paul if he was coveting, you know, a warm bed, a comfortable one, you know, not a pile of rocks in a field somewhere, which I'm sure was very often the case. But the law does not cause sin. Sin causes sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, something inside of them broke, and it got passed on to us. We don't teach kids to lie. They figure it out all by themselves. You tell them not to jump on the bed, only to find out that they're not jumping, they're only bouncing. And when you were a kid, the law, don't jump on the bed, only made that attraction more attractive and possibly gave you ideas. It's part of our fallen nature to rebel. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The law brings us to ruin. I found out that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Sin destroys our lives, destroys our relationships. The law offers us no forgiveness. It does not listen to repentance. It does not offer hope. In spite of all this, Paul declares the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It is holy, righteous, and good because God himself is holy, righteous, and good. We have a love-hate relationship with the law. It's a good thing, but it constantly condemns us, showing us how far short we fall. The law doesn't get us out of jail. It corroborates our guilt. It doesn't allow for mercy. It gives no forgiveness. That's why a righteousness outside the law, the righteousness of Christ, is needed. This passage is about wrestling, especially near the end. Woe is me. who will free me from this body of death? The custom was to bind the rotting corpse of the murder victim to the murderer, who had to carry the corpse with him until he eventually died. I suspect that that murderer might have wrestled in a futile attempt to free himself. Now, I'm not much of a sports fan, and wrestling comes across as particularly violent and uncivilized. It was popular in Paul's day, along with gladiator games, and it's still popular now, along with mixed martial arts. Actually, the Bible has a lot of examples of wrestling with self and with God. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Now, that was a real physical wrestling match. And he won for himself a new name, Israel. Psalm 88 wrestles with circumstances. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. And then Jesus himself wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane to the point where he sweat drops of blood. A lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries, as far back as Augustine, as to whether Paul was referring to his pre-converted state or to his present state as an apostle of God. We can clearly see his sin prior to conversion, but have no record of anything post-conversion. And the Bible doesn't exactly try and cover up people's flaws. One has to wonder what sin he was wrestling with as a saint. He only mentions covetousness, but in many other passages he tells people to refrain from anger and wrath and bitterness. So maybe he struggled with those. We don't know. One could question whether an unconverted person is aware of his sin. Many, maybe most people, think they're fine and somehow or other God will let them skate. Others have been trained to feel guilty, but that a few prescribed prayers will fix it. In our society, excessive guilt feelings will get you a psychiatric dosis and an antipsychotic. Martin Luther drove his confessor nuts, but eventually he came to understand the gospel. So that's an unsaved person who did struggle, but not a lot of examples. The one group in our society that sometimes wrestles with sin is addicts. Many addicts often understand that they're destroying their own lives, their families, their finances, that they're committing crimes to finance their habit, and yet they find themselves powerless to stop. I once had a client named Hassan, a Muslim, as you can understand from his name, who did struggle with his addiction. I printed out this passage and shared it with him, and he resonated to it. Later, when we need to staff him for some infraction, I don't remember exactly what he had done, he pulled the paper out of his pocket and read it out loud, all the way up to the last sentence, "Thanks be to God," and then said, "Except for this, who delivers me through our Lord Jesus Christ." I may have spotted him. I don't know what became of him. His wife was a Christian and praying for him. I may have spotted him at a bus stop a couple years ago, but it was only later that I realized who it might have been. However, I don't think Paul is describing his experience pre-conversion. In Philippians, he tells us he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. He had it all together, until the Lord knocked him off his high horse, or camel, or mule, or whatever it was he was riding. Also, Paul was very good at logic and organizing his thoughts. If he were describing the struggle of the unconverted, logically it belongs in the first section, chapters 1 to 2 and part of 3, where he concludes that all have sinned. Clearly it doesn't belong in the next section, chapters 3 to 5, because that's all about Jesus and what he's done for us. Instead, he puts this section squarely in the middle of chapters 6 to 8, which describes the results of our salvation. Well, I don't know what Paul struggled with. I do know what I struggle with: procrastination and self-control. It's 10 to midnight. It could be, you know, any night of the week. I should be going to bed. I'm not sure if I have my nightgown on yet. I probably have not brushed my teeth. But I'm standing in front of the fridge, holding the door open as I scan for something to eat. I finally choose cheese. Now, this could be a virtuous choice because I didn't choose chocolate cake, but in all fairness, I don't like chocolate cake. I like cheese much better. I should also mention that there were carrots in the crisper drawer at the bottom. They've been there for several months and will probably be there for several months. Not only do I choose cheese, but I get the vague feeling that I've done this two or three times already tonight. I've been sitting in my chair playing computer solitaire. Have you ever noticed that computer games are designed to be addictive? It takes conscious steps to exit the game, whereas a mindless click will take you to the next round. Or I've been listening to YouTubes and news. Some YouTubes are fine, you know, wire wrapping, what's wrong with that? You know, but then, you know, there's a YouTube about this politician did that and all of the outrage, you know, which can be pretty addictive too. I wasn't reading the Word. I wasn't praying for either Trump or Biden or anybody else. And I wasn't reading the Word and I wasn't praying. Is there a reason I'm avoiding God? I used to find this passage quite depressing. I would read it quickly and get on to the good part. Chapter 8, no condemnation, walking in the Spirit. But now I find it comforting as it explains the battle. I take comfort in knowing that saints like Paul struggled. So it's okay for me to feel the heat of the battle that God has called us to. Listen to how personal, how emotional Paul is in describing his struggle. I haven't counted it myself, but I've read or heard that there at least 40 times, over 40 times, he uses the words I, me, and my in the passage. Very personal. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing that. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another work at law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul speaks of his sinful nature, or the flesh, and the Greek word actually is the flesh, the body. Biologically, he's spot on. Modern science has identified all sorts of hormones, neurotransmitters, and other compounds that affect your feelings and your behaviors. You've heard of serotonin in antidepressant ads. Serotonin, norepinephrine, insulin, blood glucose, leptin and ghrelin, dopamine, cortisol. Leptin and ghrelin are involved in appetite control, not to mention all the chemicals that the food industry puts in the food to addict us to their products. Extreme fluctuations in blood sugar and levels can induce panic attacks and even psychosis. Psychologists speak of the fight, flight, or freeze responses that are built into our nervous system. Silly scientists work hard to develop drugs to manage all of this. Prozac or Ozempic, anyone? And the science doesn't have an answer to all of this. It really doesn't. I mean, I work in the field. I'm a psychotherapist. You know, I'm supposed to teach people breathing and relaxation. I'm supposed to teach them not to feel guilty. You know, there's all sorts of things I'm supposed to teach them. But none of that really works. Paul says, I buffet my body, or I discipline my body. I couldn't find the reference on the fly there. But he also says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Seriously, these hormones are part of the way God created us. We were created to experience the feelings that God feels. But they've been hijacked by the fall. The flesh really does influence things. Our bodies really do have the thumb on the scale. The Christian life is a battle. As an unbeliever, we presented no special danger to Satan's kingdom, and he had less need to bother us. He could control us rather easily, in fact. Paul struggled, and we do too, but the fact that we struggle is a sign of our salvation. We would not be struggling if we didn't know God. The temptation is to try harder. The answer is to trust more. There's an old Jack Miller illustration that I only partially remember. He would have like a triangle or a graph going up with a small cross at the beginning and then larger crosses as you go to the top. I think a lot of you have seen that. I see some people nodding. And the idea there is that when I get saved, I sort of see my sin and I see the Savior. Okay? And as I progress in sin, as I progress in the Christian life, I start seeing myself as a bigger sinner. Well, the size of the cross grows to cover that sin. And we keep, as we progress in life, we start understanding how sinful we really are. And that opens a way to see what a Savior Christ is. Paul continues, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he transitions to, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is setting us up for the next lecture, unfortunately, in a month or about walking in the Spirit. Verse 6 foreshadows it. We've been released from the law, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Already we've been saved. Jesus died. He accomplished our redemption. But not yet. When he comes again, we will see him as he is, and we will be who he wants us to be. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation, and that would include our bodies, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
One of the things that struck me, if you could all have the option to do that, but is that the law, we know that the law didn't save, but that we need the mercy and the righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So it poises us for our need for Jesus' righteousness.
Yeah.
And you pointed that out.
And one thing I forgot to put in is the verse from Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite flow? These could not for sin atone. All must save, Christ must save, and Christ alone.